We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
I want to ask you to find two places in the Scriptures this evening. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And then make your way over to the book of Galatians chapter 3. I want to welcome our teenagers in here with us this evening, and glad you guys are a part of the service tonight. We are living in a day and age that is filled with a great deal of choices. At no other time in history has man had so much and so much to choose from. We have more options, more opportunities, more preferences, more possibilities available to us. I think we would all have to admit that most of the time we even know what to do with. Over 8 years ago, when my family and I moved to the United States, we spent the first year and a half really living in culture shock. We felt like aliens and strangers as we would walk into stores, into malls, into shopping centers. You could probably point us out because we were the ones standing in the hallways and in the aisles with our mouth hanging open going, "Look at that, look at that, look at that." People would come up and say, "Do you need help?" And we would just say, "No, no, no, we're fine, we're fine." And one guy even asked us, he said, "You're not from around here, are you?" And we were not. At times, we were so overwhelmed that we would just come home from what was supposed to be a fun excursion and just be frustrated. We were floored and we were flabbergasted at our country in so many ways. And as time has passed, I think that we have grown accustomed to life here in America. And in many ways, I feel like for the most part, we have made the adjustment. There is, however, something that I have not adjusted to, and I don't think I can, and actually I don't think I want to. I cannot adjust myself to the course that our nation is now on. We have shed more innocent blood in the slaughter of unborn children than any other nation in the history of mankind. Over 55 million innocent souls have been butchered in this country. And the list and the count continues to roll at this very hour. And you should take some time and read what God's Word has to say about a nation that slaughters the innocent and slaughters the unborn. It is not good. We have killed more children than even the worst civilization, the Mayans, and their wickedness known to mankind. America has quadrupled the death toll. In a few short weeks, our country will decide if we are going to redefine God's standard of marriage. I can't get around that, friends. I can't adjust myself to this. This is an indictment on us as a Christian nation. If you believe that, someone say amen. Amen. Do not leave me hanging here tonight. I hope that I am in good company. Perhaps even greater than this is the coldness and the spiritual apathy in the lives of so many professing Christians. The spiritual dullness, as the Bible talks about, is now permeating the hearts and homes of so many. And maybe, I was living in make-believe land or was a little naive for many years living overseas. Maybe I was a little disconnected at what was actually taking place here in the United States of America. Perhaps I had a little bit of an unreal expectation about our country. And now that we live here, reality is really hitting home. And let me tell you, reality hits hard. So hard that in the past few weeks, I have, for the first time, started to literally feel sick, physically, almost at times, at emails and articles and newspapers and sermons, and the news that I see literally has made me at almost, pardon the crassness, vomit. Never before have I done this, but I found myself the other day sitting here in this auditorium, almost literally weeping over things that were shared with me about the course that our nation is on. Several weeks ago, I sat in a restaurant with one of our missionaries, I looked him in the eyes and I said to him, "You should know that if things do not change in our country, I will be in prison, Micah will be in prison, and Chad will be in prison." I told our men that. I told our pastors that. I told my wife that. And it won't just be me. It'll be thousands of other pastors and Christians. Think for a moment of the pastors in Texas who had to submit their sermons so that the state could look through them for anything that they felt was racist or preaching out or speaking about homosexuality. Think about people in our country, even the young Marine right now, Sergeant, who's been court-martialed because she refused to remove a Bible verse from off of a clipboard that she had. Imagine what will happen when I stand behind the sacred desk of God and I tell people that you need to discipline your children. I will be labeled a child abuser. When I tell people that marriage is defined by one man and one woman, I will be called a hater and I will be preaching hate. And they will come and arrest not only me, but anyone else who believes that and stands for that. Jesus warned his men in John 15 that the world will hate us. And I think that most of us don't like that. We want the world to like us. We work hard at getting the world to like us. We've changed our church culture so that the world feels comfortable when they come into church. That everything about this place will make someone who doesn't know the God of the universe comfortable. We want to be comfortable. And Jesus said, guys, you should know that the world is going to hate you. And hate is a strong word. I think that day is fully unfolding for us now as I speak. Please know this, that it is better to bear the wrath and hatred of the world than to bear the wrath of God and shame His holy name. We are living in a world that is increasingly hostile toward the things of God. You should know that we used to be tolerated, but very soon they want us terminated. They have tolerated us for a long time. They have tolerated what we stood for, why we stand for it, and how we go about it, but not for much longer. The toleration is quickly turning to termination. Dr. Paul Nyquist, the president of Moody Bible Institute, was very clear on the opening night of this recent pastors' conference where I just attended, as he addressed well over 1,000 pastors from all over the world and all over the country. And very eloquently, but very passionately, reminded us as men of God that we should expect an increase in the following things in our churches and in our own personal lives. He said, and I quote, "Men, you should be prepared for increased litigation against you and your church. You should be prepared for continued erosion of religious freedoms and further isolation from the government, from friends, and from family. Get ready to stand alone and get ready to be very lonely." I don't share these things with you tonight to scare you or to be a doom and gloom preacher. Those of you that know me, I think you know my heart. That is not me. I'm a very positive person. But I mean, the reality is that the writing is on the wall. And it's not a shock to us because it's clearly written in the pages of Scripture. If we think that just because we hold to a pre-tribulational view or a pre-wrath mentality of the Scriptures, that that's our position on things, that's fine. But please do not make the false assumption that these views somehow also mean no persecution. You will find no shred of biblical evidence to support that kind of thinking. It's not in the Bible. I'm not here tonight to harp on your emotions or to get you ruffled up in your feelings. The reality is we are long past emotions, friends. We are long past discussions of doctrinal positions and emotional ties and disagreements. These things are not going to turn this nation around for the glory of God. Tonight is not about an elephant or a donkey. I'm not here to teach or preach or push politics. I don't believe the pulpit should be used as a political football. There are good, godly people saved in both camps, whatever line you come down on. You should know that. Republicans are going to be shocked that there's some saved Democrats in heaven, okay? Some of you just can't say amen. It's all right. I'm not trying to stir this church up to become more patriotic. I'm very much patriotic. My son is serving in the U.S. Army. My father served in the United States Air Force. My father-in-law served in the United States Air Force. My uncle served in the United States Air Force. I have two uncles, one that was killed in a POW of war camp in Vietnam, was burned alive. I have another uncle that received a Silver Star for pulling a man out of a tank in the Korean War. Patriotism and serving our country runs in the Adams family's blood. You should know that. So what is tonight about? Why are we here? Tonight is about God's people once again seeking Him in prayer. Friends, it is real clear. We really only have two choices tonight. As I sit here and I look at our young people, I think, what kind of nation are we handing off to them? What kind of church are we handing off to them? And you should know, young people, you are the future of our church. You are the future torchbearers, burden bearers of our church. While I opened the message by reminding us that we have lots and lots of choices, I will tell you tonight we really only have two. We either have revival or we have ruin. I am reminded of what I heard in 2011, standing in a room of 30 pastors, when a godly man in his 80s stood up and the room came to a hush as he began to speak about revival, and he said the following words: "We will either experience revival through desperation or devastation. We will either experience revival through desperation, where we are so desperate for God that we are crying out and calling out and changing our lives for God, or it'll come through complete decimation and devastation." And my prayer has been that God would bring us revival through desperation and spare us further devastation. You should know that the course that we are walking is one that the nation of Israel walked. They too were warned what would happen, just as our nation has been warned. And sadly, they refused to listen. They were, however, told what they could do to make things right and once again experience God's blessings. I draw your attention to the scriptures tonight in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I've heard thy prayer." You'll notice it begins with prayer. "I've heard thy prayer, and I've chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." Now notice verse 14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with thy father David, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel." You should pay close attention now. "But if you turn away and you forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this house, which is high, shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house? And he answers the question in verse 22, "And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them." You don't need to be a Bible scholar to know that Solomon derailed the nation of Israel and went after strange women. And as a result of going after strange women, went after strange gods. And it wasn't long before the nation of Israel was sacrificing their little infants to the god of Molech. And God came to Solomon and said, "You're done. And so is this nation." I want us to bear in mind a few things about this text so that we understand it, because it's very easy to lift a text like this out of its context. First of all, you should understand tonight that America is not a covenant nation. What does that mean? What it means is that God has made no promise to our physical ancestors that guarantees our national status like He did to the nation of Israel. The blessings that God speaks of here and in other passages are not only a spiritual blessing in the sense of a relationship with God, but a great deal is placed on the physical. Hence the word in the text, land. Often as you look at the history of Israel, when God judged the people, He judged the land. Or we might say their physical well-being was greatly affected. Secondly, you should know that the covenant that God had with Israel required individual obedience and national obedience. If you'll notice, God addressed Solomon first, or He addressed the nation first, and then He addressed Solomon. He said, first as a nation, then as an individual. This is how it was supposed to go. God chose the nation of Israel. God desired individual obedience. Simply stated, each person had a responsibility to live by faith and obedience to God's command. And as a nation, God established a clear order of leadership through priests, prophets, and judges. It was never God's will or intention for Israel to be ruled by kings. And you remember, if you read the scriptures, they cried for a king. And the prophet came and he said, "You don't understand. You don't want this. He will take your lands. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters." And they cried even louder. And the prophet wept. And God said, don't worry. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. These individuals in the text who were to lead the land as prophets, priests, and judges were also serving as governors and local leaders. And their primary purpose was to make sure that the people, the nation, was following and obeying God's law and commandments. And when this went as God planned it, if you want to see what a picture of that looked like, study sometime the book of Nehemiah when God sent an incredible revival. Study sometime the book of Ezra when there was a brief interlude prior to Nehemiah coming to rebuild the wall. When the people gathered together, the blessings were unbelievable. When Joshua, who led the nation of Israel, followed God's letter of the law to the T, and God began to bless, it was incredible. But when there was disobedience, devastation followed. And in verses 19 through 22, if you look in the text here in 2 Chronicles, the word astonishment in Hebrew comes from the word stun, shock, or devastate. What was once a marvel, the beautiful nation of Israel that God had chosen to be a blessing to all nations, suddenly became a byword. Suddenly they became a curse word. They were now devastated and ruined. And year after year after year of slavery and being overrun again and again and again. So that people just looked at it and said, "What happened? How did it happen? How could this nation that was once so powerful, where is Samson? Where is David? Where are the great men of God? You guys are decimated and devastated. How did this happen?" And yet the text could not be clear about what would happen if the people continually and consistently disobeyed. It's very clear. And as I read this passage again and again and again, it's not only enlightening, it's frightening. What does all this have to do with our country today? Well, let's go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 21. In Galatians 3:21, Paul addressing now a very important doctrine for Christians. He says this in Galatians 3:21, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which should have given life, verily righteousness should have been given by the law." We know that was not possible. Look at verse 22. "But the scripture has concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that," what? What's your Bible say? Believe. But before faith came, We were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. It taught us, it showed us what was right and wrong. And what was the purpose of all of that all the way back then? To bring us to who? Christ. That we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in who? Say his name. Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, look carefully, then are you who? Abraham's seed. And you are heirs, and here's the key, according to the promise. Oh, that's a game changer. That's a good game changer. Amen? Because as Christians, the covenant promise of spiritual blessings applies to us. It applies to us. The promise of mercy and forgiveness and spiritual prosperity is ours as long as we remain faithful. This is why, friends, this is why church, why the spiritual state of the church in our nation is the key to blessing the nation as a whole. Because if God is going to bless America, it will not be for the sake of the nation itself. He blesses the nation for the sake of his people. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." Before you have a birth, you have a conception. And before the birth of our nation, there was a conception. On April 29th in 1607, the voyagers aboard the Susan Constant, the Discovery, and the Godspeed hit the shores of Virginia Beach. And they gathered together around a 7-foot wooden cross that they had brought with them from England. Reverend Hunt gathered the people together at Cape Henry that day, and he read to them the words of Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, and the words of Jesus when he said this, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." You contrast that with the text that says God would uproot the nation of Israel, and you see the warning. Reverend Hunt then gathered that small group of people together as they erected that cross and drove it deep into the sands. And he prayed and dedicated these new lands, the United States of America as we now know it, and this new nation that was going to come to be, to the will and purposes of God Almighty. To be taught or told anything else is a lie. No one can change the fact that our nation was founded upon godly principles. I don't care what they're saying, what lies they're pushing. They're pushing more world religions and world history in school. It would be much wiser to teach American history. Tonight, friends, we have to go back to our roots. Not our political roots, not our religious roots, not our traditional roots, but our rooting of our faith in God and belief in Jesus Christ, his Son. We must go back to the cross, and like those believers who knelt on the sand at Cape Henry, we must seek God and rededicate ourselves to him. This small body of believers, God's people, this little church that came off of these boats, set a course for our nation. And I want you to know tonight, we have drifted far off course. You see, church, if we who are called by his name, Christians, little Jesus, if we are not fulfilling the conditions of divine blessing, then there is no hope whatsoever for the rest of the nation. However, if the church, that is to say God's people, are fit to receive God's blessing, the whole nation gets the benefit. Yeah, our nation is in desperate shape, but the hope of our nation is the church of Jesus Christ. And this means you and I being Jesus. We must be willing to take the necessary steps so that once again, God can bless America. but more importantly, so that this nation can once again become a beacon of hope to a world by sending out the gospel and standing firmly on the truths of God's word once again. The question before the house is this: what do we want? Do we want revival, or do we want ruin? Do we want God to once again send a revival? And most of us need to understand something. The word revival comes from two words: to revive, to bring back to life again. Something that has now gone dead needs to be brought back to life. Or do we just want ruin? I believe if I was to ask that question and I was to get an answer from all of you, I think we would all say revival. Amen? Amen. Now, you know how you change course? You reroute your direction. You reroute your direction. And so tonight, we must first of all humbly seek God in prayer. It was one of my goals, along with the staff goals, that over the course of the next coming 3 to 5 years, we completely instill and saturate our church with a total and utter prayer mentality, a prayer culture. And in essence, as we think about humbly seeking God in prayer, what God was saying, if my people will seek me, seek my face, in essence, we must commune with God, seek to know Him, learn Him, connect with Him. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever tried to have a conversation with somebody and you knew they weren't paying attention to you? It happens to me every Sunday. The other night, I was sitting on the couch. Angela was trying to communicate with me, and I was looking at my iPad. She was talking, and I was nodding and grunting. And I looked up at her, and she said, "When you're done, I'd like to talk with you." I said, "I hear what you're saying." She said, "I know you hear me, but you're not listening. I want you to look at me." God said, "Seek my face. Look at me. I want your undivided attention." And when was the last time you said, "God, you now have my undivided attention. My phone's down, my iPad's down, the TV's off. It's you and I, dead quiet. And God, I am listening. I'm listening." It's hard for God to communicate His will to us when we are so worked up and worried about the frivolous, silliest things in this life. God wants us to seek Him passionately, personally, and persistently. This is what it means to seek God's face, that we are passionate about pursuing Him. This is what God was telling Solomon. You need to passionately get the nation of Israel to come after me. That you do it personally. And that you do it again and again and again. And too many times I have found myself only going to God for a fix. Our prayers oftentimes are selfish and man-centered. God wants us to know Him personally. I think the truth is this: we must seek His heart before we seek His hand. Seek to know the heart of God. What is it that you want, Lord? So many times it's, "God, do for me," and "God, help me," and "God, get me," and "God, buy me," and "God, help me." And it's not, "God, what is your heart on this issue?" It's, "God, here's what I want you to do." We're to come boldly, as we learned. To come humbly, meaning with a sense of awe and wonder. Do you know who you're talking to? Do we have any idea that there's angels around the throne and they're marveling at this whole thing and we flippantly commune with God? When my boys were younger and I wanted to communicate to them, I would put my hands resting on their shoulders. I would put my fingers behind the back of their head. I would adjust the palms of my hand under their jawline, and I would look into their eyes and I would say, I want you to listen to me. This is your dad speaking. Are you listening? That's the kind of attention God wants from us tonight. I want you to listen to me. This is your father speaking. Our prayer should be something like this, Lord, help me to want what you want for me so that I don't seek what you don't want for me. Help me to want what you want for me so that I don't waste my time seeking what you don't want for me. And then we must repent to experience healing. Now the text is interesting, isn't it? Because it didn't say repent first. You would think when you look at Chronicles that the first thing we would need to do is repent. And it's a bit of a mystery until you begin to unwind and unravel the scripture, because God knows something, that the closer that you get to Him, the more you come to realize how wrong you are and how right He is. That way repentance can be full and not half-hearted. In other words, you move from, I'm sorry, Lord, to, please forgive me. You see, in a marriage relationship, when a husband or wife are talking and they say, I'm sorry, that's fine. And the truth of the matter is, and I teach people this in marriage counseling, if your husband says, I'm sorry, say, yeah, you sure are. If she says, I'm sorry, yes, you are sorry. We know this. Sorry is a declaration. Forgiveness is an admission. Forgiveness is to say, you, God, are right. I'm wrong. My heart's wrong. My attitude's wrong. My motive is wrong. I'm wrong. You're right. But you see, you don't get that mentality until you begin to seek His face. Because the closer you get, the more God reveals Himself to you. But the truth is, it's hard for God to heal someone who doesn't really think they are sick. And I think this describes a lot of us sometimes. We really don't think we're that bad. I mean, we've gotten saved. Our ticket to heaven is punched. We're good. We have the same mentality as the nation of Israel. Oh, I'm a Christian. We have this pharisaical mentality. Listen to what happened as Jesus overheard them speaking in Mark 2. When Jesus heard this whole bickering about, oh, he's eating with publicans and sinners, and that's Greek, you can't see that. And then in Mark 2:17 it says, when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. A repented person is a repenting person. You stay soft and you stay sensitive and you stay sober about the things of God. In other words, you don't think that just because you call yourself a Christian, you don't need to repent anymore. This was Israel's problem. Because they were God's chosen people, they thought they were above the standards that God had set. And because they began to live off the blessings of the land, they began to look around and say, hey, we're all good here. Look what God is doing. And yet Peter would say, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, he asked the question, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? In essence, God begins with his own people. God always begins with his own people. And if our country is going to have a revival and experience a course correction, then it starts with his people. One of the minor prophets, a man by the name of Amos, a sheep herder, God used him to prophesy to the nation of Israel at a time when Israel was living high on the hog. Things couldn't be going better, but they didn't realize the devastation that was awaiting them. You can imagine how Amos felt trying to tell a nation that was experiencing everything they could have ever wanted. And as things were going great, Amos is coming along saying, listen, things are not right. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And again, he's trying to tell the nation, wake up. And midway through his prophetic announcement in Amos chapter 5, he says, "Thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and you shall live. Seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely come into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught." I mean, the minds of the nation of Israel must say, "What are you talking about? Bethel? I mean, Gilgal, these are incredible places in the history of Israel. This is where God twice visited Jacob. What do you mean Bethel's going to come to naught? What do you mean Gilgal, the place where God just decimated the enemies? How can you say that, Amos? What are you talking about?" In verse 6, he says, "Seek the Lord, you shall live." If we think that because God has blessed America, that God is going to continue to bless America, we're fools. We're fools. If we think like the nation of Israel that we can go back in time and look back and think, "Wow, look what God did. Let's remember that." Listen, God's not into a place or a time. He's into a person himself. And what he is saying is, seek me. Seek me. Quit looking back and saying, "Oh, this past generation or these past days or back when the church was what?" We're living now, friends. We're here tonight. So here's what I want us to prayerfully do. I want us to ask God to once again search our hearts. Because our church, our children, our community, and our country needs the church of Jesus Christ to get back to her knees and seek God. Call me what you will for this statement, but changing the course of the world can begin when just one church gets on her knees and begins to seek God. The enemy doesn't fear this building. He doesn't fear your Bible study. He doesn't fear my seminary education. He doesn't fear your experience. He doesn't fear any of that. But there is one thing that the enemy is concerned with, and that is when a praying church comes together and cries out to God.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.